You are all welcome back this morning as we look at our next name of God from the Old Testament. In Hebrew, it is pronounced Yahweh Nissi. The Lord is my banner. Now, that will sound like a strange name to many of us, perhaps all of us. But it was common for armies going into battle to carry a banner that identified who they were, to what nation they belonged. An attack on that army was seen as an attack upon the whole nation. Well, in our story today, the Israelites come under attack. But those who attacked them were soon to discover that an attack upon this people was an act of aggression against the God of heaven himself, because these were a people who belonged to him. Suzanne is going to read that story for us this morning from Exodus chapter 17 and verses 8 to 16.
Exodus 17, 8 to 16. The Amalekites defeated. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation."
When I was growing up, one of the most effective ways to prevent being bullied or picked on was having an older brother. You'd be playing football with a group of your friends and a gang of older boys would come along wanting to cause some trouble for you. Suddenly, one of them would recognize your friend and they knew his older brother. If they pick on us, then there would be an even older bunch of lads who would want to settle the score with them. They move on quickly. The only problem for me was that I was the older brother and I didn't offer much protection to anybody. It's always good to know that we have someone who will stand up for us, someone who will protect us. Well, that's what our story today is all about. Our story begins with the Israelites under attack. The attack seems completely unprovoked. It may be that the Amalekites feel threatened by the presence of the Israelites in the land. It may be that they are concerned that the land is not able to sustain both them and the Israelites who are travelling through. Whatever the reason, the attack comes out of nowhere and it comes suddenly. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses recounts exactly what happened. "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt? When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God." Now, if you've gone on a group walk, you know who it is that tends to lag behind. It is the young, or the old, or the infirm, and those who are looking after them. Well, that is exactly who the Amalekites attacked, the weak and the vulnerable. So where did this unprovoked attack come from? Well, it seems that the Amalekites find their origins in an old rivalry. Amalek was a grandson of Esau, who became one of the chiefs of the descendants of Esau. The Israelites, you will remember, were descendants of Jacob, Esau's brother. So here were two nations that find their origin in a family feud. You may remember that Jacob and Esau were the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah, and they started their feuding while they were still in Rebekah's womb. In actual fact, God spoke of this rivalry before they were even born. Genesis 25, verse 23, two nations are in your womb and two peoples are within you, but they will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. That rivalry would be intense in life, and it would continue long after Esau and Jacob were in their graves. That's how family feuds tend to work. The Amalekites would turn out to be a persistent enemy to the people of God. And like most family feuds, land would be involved. In Numbers chapter 14, when the Israelites come to take possession of the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to them, they hold back in fear of the peoples who live in the land, the Canaanites and the Amalekites. They have trusted in God's promise to give them this land, but now they stand on the border and they consider the enemy in front of them, and they pull back in fear, not trusting in God's promise. As a result, they will wander in the wilderness for 40 years because they did not trust God to give them the land he had promised to them. Fast forward 400 years and we come to King Saul. He's been instructed not only to defeat but to destroy all of the Amalekites. Saul doesn't hold back until it comes to the king, King Agag, whose life he decides to spare. Only in the time of King Hezekiah are the Amalekites finally destroyed as a nation, leaving only a few survivors. Then, fast forward some more years. In the book of Esther, a strange character turns up, a man by the name of Haman, who's determined not only to take the life of Mordecai the Jew, but to wipe out all of the Jews from the face of the earth. He's described in Esther chapter 3 and verse 1 as Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Yes, that's right, the king that Saul decided to spare until Samuel got his hands on him. The Amalekites would be a persistent enemy. But when we grasp the big story of the Bible, we understand that this attack really finds its origin in an unseen foe. Right back in the Garden of Eden, you may remember God's curse upon the serpent, the devil himself. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. From the earliest of days after the fall, there will be two groups of people, the offspring of Eve and the offspring of the serpent, Cain and Abel, Esau and Jacob, the Israelites and the Amalekites, Agag and Saul, Haman and Mordecai, the people of God and the enemies of God. Here is the real foe of the people of God, the devil himself. At different times and in different places, he has used different people to try to frustrate the purposes of God. In this story, it's the Amalekites. Satan is trying to hinder the Israelites on their journey to the land of promise. But his ultimate purpose is to hinder the coming of the promised Messiah, that one descendant of Eve who would come to crush the serpent's head. That day had not yet arrived. Yet God reveals himself here as the Lord who fights for his people. In fact, it was tied up with the promises he had made to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. If someone picks a fight with the people of God, they pick a fight with the Lord himself. Moses knows that and understands that. He says to Joshua here in verse 9, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. The staff of God is the staff that God has used. many times before. It had been turned into a snake and then back to a staff again. It had been used to demonstrate God's outstretched arm when sending plagues against the Egyptians. Just before the story that we read today, it had been used to bring water from a rock. This staff, Moses' staff, was the staff of God. And it became the symbol of the power of God. The next day, as Moses, Aaron, and Hur climb to the top of the hill, they do so in confidence that it is only the power of God that can win this battle. Kent Hughes writes, "His actions were an unmistakable sign of dependence upon God to win the battle." He's appealing to God to act in power to save his people. Someone has picked a fight with the people of God, and Moses is depending upon God to stand up for them, and to fight for them. That's exactly what happens. Verse 11, as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. It was not God's power that was weakening, but Moses' ability to hold out the staff. Thankfully, Aaron and Hur are on hand to find a rock for Moses to sit on, and each of them help Moses hold up his hands. So we're told that his hands remain steady till sunset. It was clear that this victory over the Amalekites was only possible by the power of God. Yet the Lord not only fights for his people, but with his people. You may have noticed a sentence that seems out of place in verse 13. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Now we would probably expect it to say something like, by the power of God, rather than by the power of the sword. And that the victory is attributed to the Lord rather than to Joshua. But no, God may have fought for his people, but he also fights with his people. Sometimes when we pray, we simply expect God to do things for us when God also requires us to do something ourselves. We may pray for a friend or a family member that they would come to know and love the Lord. But most likely, we will need to share the message of the gospel with them ourselves. We may pray to God for a work that is going on in a certain part of the world, but most likely it will require us to give financial support to the work that is already happening in that country. We may ask God to take away our struggle with lust, but it will likely require us to be more careful about the time we spend on the internet. You see, God not only fights for you, he fights with you. It's not that you must find the strength within yourself to do these things. He will help you if you want him by giving you the strength that you need to do what he calls you to do. Alec Mateer writes, "There is no such thing in the Bible as easy progress, victory without cost, or access on earth to some supposed higher life. We're striving sacrificially against foes inside and out is a thing of the past. Such will be in heaven, but not on earth. Until then, like the Israelites, there will be many battles ahead. But victory is certain. God makes a promise to completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. There will be battles ahead, but victory is certain because God has promised it. And battles like these in the Old Testament are foreshadowings of another battle in which victory is also certain." Kent Hughes notes that this attack was a historical event that pointed to a higher spiritual reality. The defeat of the Amalekites here foreshadows the defeat of all of God's enemies in the future when Jesus returns to restore all things to the way they were meant to be from the beginning. Jesus came to crush the serpent's head. Oh, Satan would do everything he could to stamp out the descendants of Abraham because he wanted to prevent the coming of the promised Messiah. He did his best to tempt Jesus to turn away from his father's plan. But the decisive blow was struck. And one day, when Jesus returns, the serpent, the devil, will be destroyed. This is the God who fights for his people and with his people. So verse 15, Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." Now, we're probably more familiar with banners than we think we are. You will have seen them held up by young people highlighting climate change. You'll have seen them at Black Lives Matter protests and pro-life marches. You will have seen them held by former workers standing outside of Debenhams, demonstrating that they've been treated unfairly. We're more familiar with banners than we think. Often these banners are about issues that affect the lives of people. But more often than not, they are about something deeper. They are about identity. They're focused on a cause with which we identify. It's the same with our national identity. We have flags which represent our countries. In sport, it's a huge honour and a privilege to represent your country, to play for your flag. Flags and banners are all about identity. But here, Moses names this altar Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner. My identity, what defines me, is that I belong to him. My identity is not wrapped up with the country that I was born in, the color of my skin, the political party I vote for, the company I work for, the salary I earn, the surname I inherited, the car I drive, or the house that I live in. My identity, what defines me, is that I belong to the Lord. I am his. In this verse, verse 16, there is a vagueness in the Hebrew language, which is reflected in our English translations. The lack of clarity is seen even within revisions of the same translation. Take, for example, the NIV. The 2011 NIV translates, "Hands were lifted up against the throne of God." But if you go back to the earlier 1984 NIV, it translated this verse, "Hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord." Well, it's describing two opposite things. It's easy for us to be frustrated and demand, "Will you just make up your minds?" The problem is that the Hebrew language is only describing the action, not the intention. Hands were lifted up, that much is clear. But there are different ways in which hands can be lifted up. A hand can be lifted up to shake a fist in defiance against those who oppress others. A hand can be lifted to strike others down. But a hand can also be held out as a desperate plea for help. And hands can be lifted up in praise to God. What is described here is the action, not the intention. And the difficulty is that both translations fit the context. Hands were lifted up against the throne of God by the Amalekites who purposefully opposed the purposes of God. And hands were lifted up to the throne of God by Moses calling upon God's help for the people in the battle. There's a vagueness in the language, which is actually very helpful. You see, there are no neutrals in this area. There can be no sitting on the fence. We are either with God and his people, or we are against God and his people. We are either the offspring of Eve or the offspring of the serpent. And those who belong to God, those who are with God and his people, declare the Lord is my banner. I belong to him. He fights for me and with me. But those who oppose God and his people will find that God is faithful to his promises. One did come who will return to crush the serpent's head, to destroy the devil and his work. And he will bring judgment on all those who have opposed God and his people. The prophet Isaiah would later write about the one who would come from the family of David. He's referred to in Isaiah 11 as the root of Jesse, David's father. The Spirit of the Lord would rest on this person. He would come to bring judgment upon the enemies of God and restore the earth to the way that it was meant to be from the beginning, so that wild and tame animals could live in peace with one another, where a child could play without fear near the cobra's den, where the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He's speaking of the Messiah, Jesus. Then Isaiah writes, "In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious." Maybe you have been in a busy place with children and you've agreed on a meeting place if anyone gets separated from the others. You pick an obvious place that can be easily found. Someone may get separated, but you all know where you're to meet. For a soldier in battle, that place was the banner. Soldiers could get separated from one another. And when the call went out to regroup, they would look for the banner and they would head straight in that direction. Listen again to the prophecy of Isaiah. "In that day, the root of Jesse, that is Jesus, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious." A day will come when the battle is finally over. The trumpet will sound, and all of God's people will rally to Jesus, who will lead them into his glorious rest. Until that day, may we declare with Moses, "The Lord is my banner. My identity is found in him, because I belong to him." Let's pray together. Father, may we grasp that you are for your people. And Father, though at times we can feel under attack in this world, we can feel as though many are against us, we thank you that you are with us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Oh, Father, may we grasp that just like that big older brother who is a way of protection, oh, Father, that you stand behind your people and you fight for your people. But Father, may we grasp too that you're a God who fights with his people. May we not be those who sit back passively expecting you to do work in our hearts and in our lives while we do nothing at all ourselves. Rather, Lord, may we look to you for the strength to do the things that we find difficult, to do the things that we think may even be impossible. Because you're not only the God who fights for us, but you're the God who fights with us. May we learn to be absolutely dependent upon you for the strength that we need. But may we not sit back from the battle that needs to be fought with the sinful desires of our hearts. Father, we thank you that a day is coming when the Lord Jesus will stand as a banner for the peoples, when the nations will rally to him and his resting place will be glorious. Oh, Father, how we long for that rest from the battle that goes on within our own hearts and souls. But we thank you that that day is certain and that victory is certain because Jesus has died and risen again. He's seated in heaven and one day he will return from there to defeat all of his enemies. Oh, Father, may that confidence drive us on to live differently in this world. And until that day, may we be able to say with Moses, the Lord is my banner. My identity is not found in the country I live in, the colour of my skin, the money I earn, the work I do. Father, may we be those who know that our identity is found in Jesus, that we belong to him, and may we live differently as a result. Amen.